When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he caused a considerable stir, as you can imagine. That miracle really got attention. And as always, there was a division among the people. Some strongly supported him, and others just as strongly opposed him. You know, there are things in life about which it's possible to be neutral, and others which are just not possible to be neutral. And the raising of Lazarus was one of those no neutrality issues. To bring a man back from the dead is not a common event. And the way Jesus did it, by calling on the Heavenly Father, was clear evidence that this was a divine intervention. The witnesses had to take notice, and they had to take sides. They could recognize the divine visitation, and they could rejoice and support Jesus. Or their prejudice might be so great that they fail to see that God was at work and simply opposed Jesus all the more. John begins with the reaction of faith. He says, many of the Jews. So there was a considerable number there. And John usually confines the expression, the Jews, to the enemies of Jesus, especially enemies in high places, the Sanhedrin. That doesn't appear to be the case here. It's possible that some of these Jews had opposed Jesus at some time earlier. But if that's so, they no longer did. They had come to visit Mary, probably friends from Jerusalem, come to visit her grieving sisters. And having come, they saw what Jesus did. And John tells us they believed in him. And the construction that he uses makes it clear that this was a genuine faith. They really came to trust in Jesus. And it appears that they came on the basis of the miracle. Now, while faith that depends on miracles is not the highest kind of faith, it's definitely better than no faith at all. And Jesus accepts it. So John is telling us that these people started out to do a good work in consoling the bereaved sisters. But they found themselves face to face with the stupendous work of God. And suddenly they came into the blessing of faith. You know, at the end of John 30, he wrote, Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. So the reaction of these witnesses is exactly the reaction that John is seeking from his readers. However, the reaction of faith wasn't the only reaction to the miracle that day. There was also the reaction of unbelief. John says that some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, we know that the Pharisees openly opposed Jesus. All four Gospels shows them to be consistently hostile to our Lord. Going to tell the Pharisees is a clear indication that those witnesses weren't impressed by the miracle. They simply went off to Jesus' known enemies and told the story. How could anyone witness such a thing and not believe? I mean, aren't we amazing creatures, we human beings? When people don't want to believe, they'll find a way of discounting even the strongest evidence. And nothing's changed. It's just the same today. See, most people in Western countries are inclined to think that the church isn't doing very well. They see declining membership and they see declining influence, and that somehow justifies their lack of faith. They cheerfully ignore what's happening in the worldwide church. They completely overlook the fact that there are more Christians in the world today than there have been at any time in history. The reaction of unbelief is always to ignore the power of God, even if it's at work in front of our own eyes. So the disbelieving witnesses went to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, we hear a lot about them, but we need to understand the situation. The Pharisees were a religious party. They considered themselves, and most people considered them, the best people in the society. They spent considerable time studying scripture, and they were known for their public display of piety. They loved telling everyone that they were the religious experts and that they put into practice what they learned from the scriptures. They believed that they had the right understanding of scripture, and they rejected anyone who saw things differently. And that was the basis of their conflict with Jesus. Our Lord refused to accept their superficial understanding of scripture. So the Pharisees were found consistently in opposition to Jesus. And being a religious party, the Pharisees had limited power to act. So they joined with the high priests. There was only one high priest. There really was only one high priest. And he combined religious and political functions. The high priest had come to be the nation's leader in the wonderful days of the independence in the Maccabean period, and also in the less wonderful days of being ruled by the Romans. See, what political power the Jews still possessed was exercised through the high priest in conjunction with the Sanhedrin court. See, the high priest was not a religious man. The high priest was a politician. And the Romans wanted such a man ready to cooperate with them. And when a high priest didn't cooperate, the Romans removed him and appointed another one. Now that broke Jewish law. See, high priests were appointed for life. But the Jews couldn't do anything about it. The reality was that Rome ruled the land. So there was the high priest actually in office, Caiaphas, and others who had previously been high priests but no longer were. There was quite a group of people known by that name. And it was to that group that the Pharisees went. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, chief opposition came from the Pharisees. But suddenly, in the events leading to the crucifixion, the leaders were the high priestly party. During his time of teaching and healing, the Pharisees watched Jesus closely, very closely, and they opposed him strongly, whereas the high priests and their cronies took little notice at all. See, with their political interests, they weren't concerned about any religious teachings until those teachings impinged on their interests. So it just shows you how evil people can be. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees, absolutely hated them, because the Pharisees were religious, the Sadducees weren't. But when it suited their purpose, they joined power. See, with their lack of political power and with the high priests, their interests threatened, they joined together. In John's story, we see the change beginning. The Pharisees combined with the high priest to call a council, and we hear little of the Pharisees after this. Was this a secret meeting of interested parties? See, Caiaphas is called simply one of them. Whereas in an official meeting, Caiaphas would be the president, not simply one of them. On the whole, it seems possible that John is talking about an unofficial gathering called to consider what could be done in light of the kind of thing that Jesus had been doing and now his raising of Lazarus. So the gathering reviewed the situation. You can imagine how many ideas were flying around. It was a think tank in our terms. They were wondering where all their efforts were getting them. What are we accomplishing? See, the implication was, we're getting nowhere fast. Do you notice that they don't challenge the reality of the miracles? Not one of them is saying these things aren't happening. They're saying straight out, this man is performing many signs. They recognize that Jesus is doing these miracles. They're recognizing that Jesus literally raised someone from the dead. Yet they didn't reflect on what that should teach them. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. They recognized that Jesus did a multitude of signs, yet they pressed on with their opposition. It wasn't only that they saw the signs, they also saw the effects. People were believing in Jesus. They feared that if they did nothing, everyone would believe in him. So the numbers were growing, and they had potential to grow even further. Now, for the Sadducees, the real worry was that Rome would intervene and take strong action. Above all things, Rome looked for stability in their empire, and they didn't allow subject people to engage in any seditious or dangerous movements. They would not have uprising. See, Rome would give relative freedom if nothing was happening. But they would intervene in strength if the peace was disturbed. And on this occasion, the gathering feared the Romans would take away both our temple and our nation. See, if the Romans intervened, nothing would be safe. The Sadducees would lose all their power and their influence. So the leaders scented a danger to their position, and they didn't want any of that. Now, John singles out Caiaphas, whom he describes both as one of them and as the high priest that year. Now, one of them locates him in the group of haters of Jesus. And as we notice, perhaps shows that the meeting was not official. If it were, Caiaphas would not be simply one of them gathered together, but the president. When we read the words high priest that year, we should understand the expression to mean high priest in that fateful year, or high priest in that year in which God acted so decisively for the salvation of the world. We must avoid the temptation of reading it literally and assuming that the high priesthood was held for only 1 year. It's clear from Jewish history that the high priesthood was not an annual appointment, and John's whole gospel shows that he was very well informed about the land and the people and their customs. It would be too incredible to imagine that the man who wrote this gospel would have been in ignorance of the fact that the office of high priest was for life. Throughout the gospel, there are references to the hour or for the time of Jesus' life. John makes it clear that everything moves forward steadily to the cross. So it's in that year when God moved. And here he is saying that Caiaphas had his part to play in the unfolding of critical events. Isn't that amazing? This evil man. The ruling classes, including the high priestly families, were for the most part Sadducees. And first century historian Flavius Josephus describes them beautifully in these terms. The Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as they are to aliens. Certainly not complimentary. And remember, Josephus was an aristocrat. Josephus was not only a historian, he was a descendant of royalty. He was intimately acquainted with the ruling classes of Jerusalem, and he knew that they commonly regarded all other people with disdain. No effort to show consideration to anyone else. And since rudeness was the general rule, Caiaphas was right in character when he blurted out, "You know nothing at all." He was conscious of his superiority, and he made it very clear. And he went on to comment on their inability to work out a solution to their problem. See, his verb is one often used of reckoning up accounts. You know, you can't work it out for yourselves, can you? You have no idea. That's the thrust of what he's saying. And then he cynically gives his solution. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. See, there's no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that Caiaphas was saying that he was not going to be bothered by any questions of justice or morality. He says, it's expedient. He's not saying it's right, he's saying it's expedient. It doesn't matter whether or not Jesus is guilty of anything. The solution to the problem posed by his growing popularity is to kill him. Kill him and he hasn't got any following. Get rid of him. The problem goes away. The nation is saved. And John goes on to point out the truth of these words. A truth far deeper than Caiaphas realized. A truth that no one at that gathering could possibly understand. See, Caiaphas wasn't a religious man at all, even though he was high priest. He was an unprincipled politician. He wasn't trying to speak the truth in the sight of God. He was giving a political solution. But he held high ecclesiastical office. And so God spoke through him. John said that he prophesied. God used him to enunciate a truth that was greater and more significant than Caiaphas ever dreamed. Jesus would die for the nation. But he would do more than that. He would die for all God's children and gather them into one. They might be scattered abroad throughout the world, but the atoning death of Jesus would form a bond of unity. To this day, by the grace of God, those who've been saved through Christ's death are one with each other in a way that surpasses all merely human unities. Whenever you've traveled, whether it's to another part of this land or another part of the world, you meet up with Christians. And all barriers of race and creed are gone. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It doesn't matter our color, our background, our age. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what John is telling us that Caiaphas was prophesying. See, the words of Caiaphas express a most important truth, little though he realized it. All he saw was an excellent, though totally immoral, plan. And it carried the day. From that day, they plotted Jesus' death. So Jesus went off into the country near the wilderness. The actual site of Ephraim is not known for certain, but most inclined to identify it with El Taibe. Now, if that's correct, it's only about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus was in a sufficiently obscure place to be secure from his enemies, but close enough to go to Jerusalem when he was ready. See, what John is making very clear to us here is that Jesus would die for his people. Would die for his people. But that he would do it in God's time. God's time, not when his enemies planned. So he withdrew until the time was right. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that in all things you are in control. As we read your glorious word, we see that you use whatever instruments are necessary for your plan to move steadily forward to its glorious completion. Just as you used Caiaphas, you use others, you use Judas, you use others throughout history. You use good and evil alike to bring your plan to fruition. We pray that you will continue to uphold and to guide each one of us so that we, as your called out people, may be instruments of your good works here. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being part of your plan, and we look forward to the glorious fulfillment of that plan in days ahead. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.